Amen. There's a grand and glorious conclusion to the fifth chapter, the book of Romans. It's a chapter that so clearly defines how sin and condemnation came into the world through Adam, how righteousness and justification came into the world through Christ. At the end of that great theological explanation, there are these words, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's where we've been in Genesis. That's where we are here in Genesis 31. That's what we've seen throughout this whole book of Genesis, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in our text this morning, sin is all over the place, especially the sin of covetousness. But God's grace does much more abound. We'll begin with a sin and with an appropriate warning. Beware the sin of covetousness. Let me define covetousness first. There's a Greek word for covetousness in the New Testament that simply combines the two words having and more. And so the simplest definition of covetousness, so easy to understand, is the desire to have more. More anything, but especially the language of the King James, more mammon, more material things, more money, more clothes, more toys, more expensive things, a more expensive car, a bigger house. If you want to know what our society wants more of, if you want to immediately identify what it is we covet as a culture in our society, watch commercials. Watch ads on television or online. Those ads, those commercials will be appealing to our incredible desire for more, our insatiable selfishness. And those ads are a direct appeal to your covetousness. And they sell, which is why advertisers spend millions and millions of dollars. The Bible warns us about covetousness. The ninth commandment, of course, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, or his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That Hebrew word for covet means desiring for yourself what belongs to someone else. And that desire leads to all sorts of evil, even death. As we read in James 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We're warned about covetousness in other places, even more specifically, regarding the desire to have more money, a desire often provoked by the money someone else has. We read in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, covetousness is defined by its opposite, the opposite of contentment, being satisfied with what you have. Covetousness betrays a weak faith. Ultimately, it's a contradiction of faith. Jesus' own words, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It can't be done. They are mutually exclusive and contradictory. Jesus also said, Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And the direct warning of John in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Beware the sin of covetousness. You can't miss the exhortation in those verses. But we do miss it. We don't see it often enough in ourselves. Maybe we see it in others, but not ourselves. We can see greed in others sometimes, perhaps even much more quickly than we see it in ourselves. But studying this chapter of Genesis will help us see it, because we see what it produces. First and foremost, covetousness produces envy. Now, what is envy? Well, envy is discontentment and resentment provoked by that covetousness. It's how it shows up in our lives. It's provoked by the situation of someone else. Envy almost always comes from covetousness. They are so closely related, for the discontentment of envy comes from wanting more, and envy is so destructive. Look at the example of Laban's sons. Verse 1 of Genesis 31. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth." Jacob has prospered greatly, more so than Laban. And since the sons had too much of their father's heart in them, they couldn't stand to see Jacob grow wealthy. And so their resentment and their bitterness is obvious by the way in which they overstate the case. "Jacob has taken everything. He's taken all of it. Everything our father owned. Jacob took it all." Well, not exactly. Laban wasn't in the poorhouse. He's probably still much better off than he was 20 years earlier when Jacob began working for him. But at this point, he wasn't as prosperous as Jacob. And that resentment in his sons, Laban's sons, that resentment is called envy, selfish envy. What a horrible thing envy is. The sin of envy is a barrier to the gospel. It's a barrier to advancement in life. Often people who do well are hindered because of the envy of others. Those who do well in school are often ridiculed for doing well. It's the very reason many people fail to live up even to their own potential, because of envy, in effect, works down to the level of the lowest common denominator. And too often the incentive to succeed, the incentive to excel, is absolutely destroyed. In parts of our culture, that applies to getting good jobs or making a sufficient or even an excess amount of money. In some communities, if you get a stable and well-paying job, you might risk being an outcast. So everyone stays in temporary or low-paying jobs with no motivation to excel. Everything works down to the lowest common denominator. We call it dumbing down. We lower our standards to those who are below where everyone stays, and too often we have to apologize for success or for some specific achievement or blessing. The more successful person often made to feel guilty for hurting the feelings of the less successful person because of envy, and it's pervasive in this culture in which we live. It's a terrible thing. It's a sin prompted by the heart condition called covetousness, wanting more. And because you want more, you try to keep others or resent others when they get more. That's the inevitable consequence of envy. Jacob found out what they were, those consequences, dealing with Laban and his sons. We read in verse 2, "Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before." Now that's a nice way of saying Laban was furious with him. "Likewise, as he explained rather gently to his two wives, Laban's daughters," verse 4, "Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field and to his flock and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before.' but the God of my father has been with me." So Jacob figured out that Laban was not friendly to him. I guess after 20 years of dealing with Laban's wickedness, that wasn't too hard to figure out. Put very simply, covetousness produces anger and conflict. Jacob is the object of Laban's anger, and he is in deep trouble. He didn't ask for the conflict, and in fact, he had done everything in his power to avoid it. But because of covetousness, Laban was angry, and because he was angry, there was conflict. Conflict so severe that Jacob was compelled to leave. So it is with covetousness. It produces anger and conflict. That conflict was obviously originating with Laban, for we see Laban acting totally inappropriately with Jacob. Not just that he tricked Jacob into marrying Leah, not Rachel, after an oppressive 7 years of free labor. And not just that he compelled Jacob to work as a slave another 7 years for Rachel, but that Laban violated the working agreement that they had made in the previous chapter frequently. Verse 6. Jacob says, "You know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me." Again, the fruit of covetousness. Covetousness produces cheating and deception. 10 times, likely a round number, just as often as he could. We might say a dozen, time after time, or 1,000 times. Laban violated that agreement over and over again. He tried to cheat Jacob out of any profit. And of course, when Jacob's profits continued to increase, Laban just tried over and over to put an end to it. And you might wonder why Jacob would put up with such evil, apparently free to go anytime during those last 6 years of labor. But he stayed and he endured. And as we'll see later, he continued to be blessed. No thanks to Laban. Look at what he did as an example of how he changed Jacob's wages. Verse 8. "If he said thus," that's Laban, "the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." Those words of Jacob demonstrate how God took care of him. And they describe Laban's treachery. If Laban saw the cattle were producing striped cattle, he'd tell Jacob he decided only the speckled would be his wages. And when the cattle would produce speckled offspring, he would change it again to the streaked ones. But the original agreement, all the striped, all the speckled, all the streaked, were to be Jacob's wages, as minimal and in a human expectations that might be. They were all to be Jacob's. And Laban is even trying to cheat him out of what was rightfully his. Despicable cheating, wicked deception, all produced by this covetousness. Indeed, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And then we have Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives. Verse 14, we read this. "And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and we are also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it." Covetous produces selfish pragmatism. I need to say first, Rachel and Leah responded well to Jacob's request. He asked them to leave their home, their father's home, where they had lived all their lives. He asked them to go to a place which was for them a foreign country, and they correctly understood the request actually came from God. Verse 13, we read simply this. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." And they agreed. Without complaint, without hesitation, they were praiseworthy. This text does give us an insight into their reasoning, however, which perhaps is best described as selfish pragmatism. Pragmatism means doing what works. Means making decisions based upon what's expedient or beneficial, not necessarily based upon what's right or wrong. according to a set principles and convictions. What matters are the practical consequences, not predetermined values. In the most extreme sense, a pragmatist has no values at all, except to do whatever is of most benefit to themselves. Usually, it's selfish. Let me give you an example. Without addressing any specific political issues, it's fair to say many people in our country vote as pragmatists. They don't vote for or against a particular candidate, particularly a president, with any deep sense of core values, but rather a sense of what's in it for me. Especially economically, if things are going well economically, then the current president's often rejected. If things are not going well economically, the current president's not reelected, and that pattern crosses party lines. If people are better off, they stay with whoever's in power. If they're worse off, they vote out of office whoever is in. We make a lot of decisions that way. Pragmatism, or in the more down-to-earth descriptive terms, what's in it for me? Look at the reason which Rachel and Leah gave for agreeing to leave with Jacob. And I believe it is their own well-being. There'd be no reason to stay with Laban since they had no inheritance left. Rachel and Leah answered, verse 14, and said to him, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house?" They realized their own father had treated them as foreigners, not as daughters, that he had sold them into marriage and then used up all the money himself instead of using it for them or their benefit. Verse 15, "Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and completely consumed our money." And therefore they conclude, verse 16, "For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's." Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. The money's ours. Let's go. That's why they explain leaving with Jacob with all their things. So verse 17, "Jacob arose, set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock, all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan." Now, in a certain sense, this is a bit of a harsh evaluation on their motives for leasing, but that is the reasoning we're given. It is basically selfish. They agree to what God commands because their material interests are best served not by staying. My point is that covetousness often produces such selfishness. Covetousness destroys the principles and convictions and values of a man and causes him to think only of himself and his own benefit, and we certainly live in such a society today. There's one more danger of covetousness here. It produces idolatry. Look at what happened right before they left. Verse 19. "Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's." What were the household idols? Sometimes translated household gods. Literally in Hebrew, it's the word teraphim. The teraphim were idols. They were statues. Statues of some sort to which the people bowed down and worshipped. Clearly, Laban had not freed himself entirely from the pagan worship which surrounded him. But why did Rachel steal them? Several suggestions are offered by the commentators, and they're all somewhat related and not necessarily contradictory. The teraphim were used by the pagans to promote household prosperity. In other words, there was a superstitious or magical idea that these idols would bring good luck and good fortune. Rachel wants that for herself. And likely she wants to deprive Laban of whatever benefit they might bring him. Another suggestion is that the possession of the teraphim was actually proof of a family relationship and legal grounds for actually obtaining the family inheritance. That would be of obvious value to Rachel, who no doubt felt she couldn't trust her father. Further, the teraphim are also described in Scripture as being used for divination or fortune telling, predicting the future, supposedly revealing God's will, and such attempts to obtain a revelation from God are false and evil. For example, Zechariah 10:1 Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The teraphim were, therefore, a form of idolatry, seeking from idols revelation that can only come from God. But people wanting to get rich or stay rich, like Rachel perhaps, would turn to such idolatry because of their covetousness. And it's no different today, is it? People today turn to divination, to even astrology, sometimes to guide investments. People still seek revelation from idols in an attempt to bring about their own peace and prosperity. Covetousness produces idolatry. Covetous, the desire for more, produces the means to obtain that in our own effort, in our own wisdom, and in our own foolishness, in the pursuit of idols. The Apostle Paul defines covetousness itself as idolatry. Words of the law read earlier in the service, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But back to my main point, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So enough of covetousness. And for the second point, behold the grace of God. This chapter isn't about a righteous man fleeing from a selfish father-in-law. Rather, the question to be asked is, what is God doing in this passage? And the broad and largest answer to that question is, he's building the nation of Israel, the nation of his people. Jacob is the father of that nation, the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob's name will soon be changed to Israel. But Jacob's now living in Egypt. He's been there 20 years, and for the nation to be established, Jacob and his 12 sons have to live in the land which God had promised them. They had to return to the land of Canaan, and so they did. Verse 17. Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock, all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. In other words, God is accomplishing his purposes. God is carrying out his predetermined will. God is causing all things to work together for the creation of the nation of Israel. And in doing so, we learn a great deal about how the Lord provides for his people. And what the Lord does for Jacob, he does for us as well. Specifically, the Lord is protecting and providing for his people, which means he leads them away from danger. He directs their paths. And what we see with Jacob is the Lord guides his people out of danger. They escape from the wickedness and oppression of Laban. Verse 13, arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. And most clearly, verse 20, Jacob stole away unknown to his father, to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose, crossed the river, and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Question is then, was that a proper thing to do, or was it a wrong thing to do? My commentators actually differ, which does seem to indicate the text doesn't give us a definitive answer. Jacob's actions are not evaluated too deeply, but described. But it does say Jacob deceived Laban. He stole away. He did so without Laban's awareness. Some say he was wrong to leave in that way, that she should have stayed and only left if he did it openly, going to Laban personally and announcing his intentions. Some believe it was only the only honorable thing to do in that way. Jacob should put aside any fear of consequences and outwardly and boldly do what God called him to do. And leaving secretly and deceptively is seen by as Jacob relying upon his own devices instead of relying on God. And the other extreme, in terms of my commentator's explanation, Calvin finds fault with Jacob for not leaving soon enough, accusing him of remaining behind with Laban all those years out of lack of fear and lack of trust. The admonition from this interpretation is also to act boldly and confidently, but doesn't fault Jacob for leaving secretly, just for leaving so late. Now, my own view actually is somewhere in the middle of those two, though I find no fault with Jacob for leaving secretly. He had no duty-bound obligation or oath to Laban any longer. He was not a slave, but a free man. He was free to leave. He was his own man with his own family. He was not obligated to get Laban's permission to act at this point. He made his decision and he left. I believe he was wise to leave secretly, for Laban's wickedness was certainly obvious. A man's not obligated to put himself in greater danger. Leaving secretly involved no lying, no harm to Laban. It involved no breach of contract. It was perfectly lawful. But the point in all of that, however we might try to explain Jacob's motives, the point in all of that is that the Lord guides his people out of danger. And secondly, related to that, as a demonstration of the grace of God, the Lord establishes justice for his people. Again, I think Jacob can be seen as a general example of God's people. The Lord loves justice. That is, each one getting what they deserve, which is both good for those who do good and bad for those who do bad. In Jacob's case, justice meant getting proper wages. The Lord certainly saw to it that Jacob was properly paid, despite Laban's repeated attempts to cheat him. Jacob understood those attempts to cheat him, and he realized how fully God had blessed him, as he explained to his wives in verse 7. Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. Specifically, as we've already seen, verse 8 then. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks will be speckled. If he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. And the correct evaluation of all that is verse 9, where the Lord said, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God did it. God took away the livestock of Laban and gave it to Jacob. God established justice. And Jacob tells us about his dream then in verse 10. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now, it's possible that the meaning of this dream is that while Jacob sees the solid color livestock mating, God enables him to see them as streaked, speckled, or spotted, referring to their recessive genes for abnormal color, which would become dominant in the offspring. But at the very least, this dream is a revelation to make Jacob aware of the fact that even this matter of breeding was regulated entirely by God's providence. That Jacob could put full confidence in God to guard his best interests. That's justice. God would see to it, and it would be personal for Jacob. God would personally take care of him because of his grace. The Lord promises his personal presence. Again, verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, into your family, and I will be with you. What a precious promise, repeated over and over again to the patriarchs. It's the most important promise we could ever receive. It's a promise for us today. It's the promise of the covenant. It's the promise of Scripture, beginning to end. I will be with you, God with us, Emmanuel, ultimately, even in the person of Jesus. I will be with you. Jacob understood that promise and treasured it. Verse 5, we read very simply, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. Laban may be furious with me, but the God of my father is with me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. I've had this particular trouble, and it was great. Laban has been despicable, but God has been with me. We have to practice saying that, more importantly, living it out. It's such a strong faith expressed. God has been with me. And then from God's own mouth, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. And now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Remember that vow? Genesis 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. God is answering that vow, saying to Jacob, I am with you. I will watch over you. I will give you food to eat and clothes to wear. I am the Lord. God is saying to Jacob, I am with you. To make this very contemporary, we urge you to consider your own life and whatever difficulty that you might have to endure, however much Laban might represent that in your own life, whatever trouble, whatever sin even that you struggle with, whatever uncertainty, whatever challenge stands before you, whatever it might be, as you read Genesis 31, behold the grace of God. As you study and read of the sinfulness and covetousness of men, behold the grace of God that abounds all the more. God will be with you. Israel as a nation, Jacob as a man, needed that frequent encouragement just as we do. So let me end this morning with that encouragement Israel received just before they would finally enter the promised land, just before Moses would die. Words of encouragement that speak directly to the nation of Israel and to us, no matter what the experience. Deuteronomy 31, 1. Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give you, them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So as you study this portion of God's history, the history of God's people, let those words of encouragement to Jacob and to Israel be your encouragement as well. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this encouragement that you give to us. So obviously, so specifically, that you will be with us. You will not leave us nor forsake us. And so we pray, O Father, for the encouragement of these things, even in our own day, and with whatever it is that we face in this life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.